Yesterday morning, we looked at some aspects of why we should preach in applicatory form. This morning, we turn to the question what we must apply in applicatory preaching. What should we be using? What should we be applying? Well, the answer seems simple at the beginning: the Word of God. That is our task. That is our calling. We're to apply the Word of God. And it's often a very simple matter in showing people what the Word is saying to them. Applicatory preaching isn't challenging in itself. Repent and believe. Now, what's the application of that? Well, it would be to repent and then to believe. That I think that would be the application. You shall not steal. Well, that's slightly more complicated. There are different ways in which you could steal, but it's still very basic. But often, it's not immediately clear what the application is. We're preaching through an Old Testament story. Well, what is that saying to the men and women who hear the message? How do we apply that? We're looking at one of the visions in Revelation. How are we going to take the details and so on and apply it? It's not always straightforward. Now, I'm not trying any condensed course this morning in hermeneutics, but I just want to leave with you four suggestions as we interpret to help to keep us on the right lines. I'll be moving perhaps quickly over some larger topics, but what I like to do is to set us all thinking on these topics. I don't feel that in a serious way my own mind is settled on all these things. I'm still learning, I'm still looking at it, thinking about it, sharing it with you that we may reflect upon it. Five words: authority, humility, unity, variety, and liberty. First then, authority. Because the word is spoken by God, that's why we're to apply it. It has divine authority. Yesterday's text, 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Keruso, from the Greek kerux, a herald. Lovely that it's used of preaching. Four elements in the herald and his task. One, declare something publicly. That's his job. Two, something momentous, significance, and important. He's not sent around to declare the day's weather. It's something important. Thirdly, he's taking it from a superior source, from the emperor, from the authority, from the governor. That's where the message comes from. And lastly, the full authority of the source is behind his proclamation. He's speaking on his behalf, as if he were speaking. So the choice of herald for the preacher of the word is a beautiful word, so very, very fit from the Greek culture in which it was used. We declare publicly something momentous, which comes from a superior source, and that authority lays his full power behind our proclamation. That's what it is. The Word of God. That's the emphasis of Paul. He touches it again in the epistle. 2:9, the Word of God is not bound. 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly handling the Word of God. And in a sense, this is the whole labor of exegesis. To be absolutely certain that what we are declaring is the Word of God. Nothing but the Word of God. And so, men, and here's the point, our first task in preaching is to hear God and listen to God before we do anything else. Gerhardus Voss writes, "At the beginning of all theology lies a passive, receptive attitude on the part of the one who engages in its study. The assumption of such an attitude is characteristic of all truly exegetical pursuit. It is preeminently a process in which God speaks and man listens." So that's how we begin in preaching. God speaks to us and we listen to him. Many, many preachers are not doing what is necessary in order to listen. I think there are at least six dangers, and I'll mention them each in a word, so that'll please you. You can think about them yourselves. Men who are lazy, men who are incompetent, men who are impatient, men who are distracted, men who are cowardly, men who are prejudiced. All these sort of things can act against clear, accurate hearing what God is saying. And when they preach, the word has their authority, and that's all. Nothing of God's authority. So what is the alternative? It's put well in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. "But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Humble, contrite in spirit, trembles at my word. For the preacher, among other fears, there's the fear of getting the scripture wrong. Or perhaps better, the fear of feeling the awesome necessity of getting it right and praying and longing, "Lord, help me to understand it. Help me to listen to you and get it right, what you're sending me to say." This is how you can see a God-fearing preacher. You see him when he's opening his Greek lexicon. You see him when he's doing an Old Testament word study. The pains you and I take in the study, which no one but you and God will ever see. They'll never know about that, but he knows. And he blesses us as we do it. On the 28th of April, 1564, Calvin was dying. And he said that he wanted to meet all his beloved pastors from Geneva. And they all came to his home, and they gathered round his bed. And he lay there. He was ill, he was weak, he was 1 month before death. And he confessed to them his faults. They were astonished. He spoke to them the things that he had done and thought and that he thought were wrong. Listen to him. "All that I have done has been worth nothing, and I am a miserable creature." But then the change. But, "I have not corrupted one single passage of Scripture, nor twisted it, as far as I know." Isn't that lovely? He's dying. He's confessing his faults, "Lord, but I have not corrupted one part of Scripture. I've not twisted it, as far as I know." Men, that's a comforting pillow for you and me at the end of our lives. What may happen, what may have happened, what may not have happened. Things to grieve us and disturb us. But dear Lord, I love you and I love your word and I listen to you and I try to tell your word to your people. That's the first question of the message, the authority. Because It is spoken by God. Secondly, humility. Because the word is given to be proclaimed by humans. In the Isaiah passage above, God speaks of the one who trembles at my word. Trembles at my word. Now, the preacher will tremble at various things. He'll tremble at the authority of God's word. But very often, and it's right, we tremble at our inadequacies, at our difficulties. It makes us tremble and turn to him. We can't handle it. We can't understand it. The Bible is deeper than anything else to be read. Profound breadths, profound heights, profound depths of the text. Oh Lord, help me. Help me to understand this. Its complexities, the different genre, the challenging verses, the strange passages, understanding it. Even more shallow difficulties are real. Some passages, as we've said earlier, are relatively clear. 2 Timothy 2:3. Not difficult to apply it literally or freshly. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Well, we apply that. There will be differences, obviously, with Paul's suffering. But the principle's the same, and it's relatively easy to apply. But 2 Timothy 4:13, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. Well, is there an application in that? We could talk about what it might be. And we have to be careful. Many years ago, I heard of a lady who objected to something a minister said in a church well known to some of us. They were having an argument about alcohol. And the verse was quoted, "Use a little wine for the sake of your stomach." And she insisted that that was external use, to take some alcohol and rub it carefully over your stomach to try to cure it. It was never drinking wine. No, it was to rub on yourself if you were ill. Well, that's obviously taking it much, much too far. It's difficult sometimes to interpret passages. Women should keep silent in churches. Now, what does that mean? Can women join in singing? Do we expect them to? We discuss that. We pray that God will guide us. Wash each other's feet. Greet one another with a holy kiss. We talk about that, the application and what it means. But there's not huge difficulties here. And brethren, we must never forget the exegetical tool, which is as precise as the lexicon and far more useful. You know what I'm going to say? Prayer. Prayer. Before we start, as we work, every step, praying and praying and praying. Luther says, to pray well is half the study. To pray well is half the study. Humility. Or John Owen, whom I love, he's talking about prayer. I must say that for a man to undertake the interpretation of any part or portion of Scripture in a solemn manner, without invocation of God to be taught and instructed by his Spirit, this is a high provocation of him. Nor shall I expect discovery of truth from anyone who so proudly and ignorantly engageth in work so much above his ability to manage. The practical neglect of this duty is a true reason why so many that are skillful enough in disciplinary means of knowledge are yet such strangers to the true knowledge of the mind of God. Yes, they can understand the meaning of words, they can discuss the structure of the whole thing and the Old Testament history and so on, but the mind of God, what's God saying in this? They've no idea. And the answer is clear. James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and it will be given him. Applying the word through humility, through constant prayer. And that brings us to the third and the longest section, unity. Unity. And I want to set before you that the unity of the Bible is that it is centered on Jesus Christ. And believing this and acting on the basis of this, this is what guides us in applying the scripture. Of course, the New Testament is centered on Christ. I think every Christian would believe that. But for many people today, preaching Christ from the Old Testament is complicated and controversial and doubtful. And they preach very, very, very little from the Old Testament, and they focus on the New Testament because Jesus Christ is there. Such awkwardness would have astounded the preachers of the early church. How else could they possibly preach? The New Testament was not in existence. There was nothing else except the Old Testament. And so uninhibitedly and with tremendous power, they preached Christ from the Old Testament, from the Hebrew Scriptures. You know these. Let me just remind you. Peter's texts on the day of Pentecost, Joel, Psalm 16, Psalm 110. He preaches the Old Testament. After he heals the lame beggar at the temple gate, he preaches from Deuteronomy. Philip, we're told, told the good news about Jesus, and he did it from Isaiah, quoting Isaiah. In the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, Paul ranged in his message from the Torah to the Psalms, to the prophets. That's what he preached. And man, it's very largely lost today. We really need ourselves and in others to recapture this facility, believing in the pervasive, Christ-centered understanding of over 75% of the Word of God. The Old Testament, above all, is the book about Christ. He is the air which the Old Testament breathes. He is the atmosphere in which alone it can exist. Apart from Christ, not a letter of the Old Testament would ever have been written down. Clowney, I think, puts it well. Startling. He says the history of redemption and of revelation exist because of Christ's coming. Had Jesus Christ not been chosen in God's eternal plan, there would be no human history. Adam and Eve would have fallen dead at the foot of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Apart from Christ, there wouldn't be a syllable of the Old Testament. It wouldn't exist. It wouldn't be there. People say, is Christ in the Old Testament? Well, so John could say, the Lord could say in John 5:39 about the Old Testament scriptures, they bear witness about me. Later on in that chapter, chapter 5, verse 46, Moses wrote of me. You remember Luke 24, classic passage. The disciples are on the road to Emmaus. They've lost the Messiah, and they're weeping. And when it's explained, they don't at first believe it. The Lord describes them as foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things regarding himself. That's the Old Testament. And then he included all three divisions, verse 44. Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. It's lovely. It's clear, isn't it? Here he is. Here's where it is. Here's where you'll find it. Paul follows in his master's steps. He sees the primary function of the Old Testament as leading to faith in Christ. 2 Timothy 3:15, the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's his description of the Old Testament. You see it again and again. Romans 4, he wants to illustrate how the gospel works. Abraham and David. That's what he preaches from. That's what he explains. He describes those who read the Old Testament, or the scripture does, describes those who read the Old Testament without seeing Christ in it. 2 Corinthians 3:15, as having a veil over their hearts. They read the Old Testament, but they don't see Christ. I don't know how much we would make of it, but surely, friends, it's no accident that this lovely book, the Word of God, and we're told in John's Gospel that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Our Lord and this book bear the same title, the Word of God. How could you say that any part of this book is not full of Christ? It is everywhere in these pages. And man, that's the mindset that we're to approach the scripture with. That's what we're to look at it. It's about Christ. And not just the person of Christ, but the work of Christ. Sometime it would be good, not by me, to get a discourse on redemptive history. But we all know what it's aiming at and what's wise in it. There is a plot. There's a connected story. The beginning and the middle and the end. And the Bible is that story, from the beginning to the end. The Bible is not a rag bag of disconnected events and sermon illustrations and pious thoughts. You know, that's guidance for me today. People believe it as that. It's a history. It's an outworking of a divine purpose, coherent, interconnected. So, man, it makes sense for all of us, first of all, to try and grasp the big picture, to understand what's happening from beginning to end, and then look at our text in that picture, fitting in. Many of God's people have no clear grasp of the plot. But it's valuable for us. It's valuable for us in a postmodern age to come and tell people, hungry people, the story of the Bible. Christ, of course, is the completion of the story. The fulfillment. It's lovely, isn't it, that the way everything is worked out under God's guidance, the first two chapters of the New Testament, Matthew takes five scenes from the conception and birth and childhood of Jesus. And he ties each one of those five up to a quotation from the Old Testament, fulfilled by the event described. So that's how the New Testament starts. This is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ. It's programmatic for the New Testament. We can understand the details if we've a grasp of the ending. And this man helps in making an application. Because the destination is not just the end of the journey. It's the point of the journey. It's the governing principle of the journey. Think, for example, of all the journeys at the end of last week to this place, to Trinity, New Jersey, to this church. That place governs everything we did in traveling on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. That place directs every drive of the car, every plane we took for that place. That place governs us when we took the wrong road and had to turn back. Why are you turning the car? That place. That's where we're going. And that's the same way in which Christ governs everything. He's determinate for every step we take in the Bible. There's ample New Testament warrant of this pattern. One or two illustrations. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 and verses 9 to 11. The Israelites are in the wilderness. Here is the nation of God in a wilderness. Why? Why are they in the wilderness? One of the applications, among the great truths, Paul says, these things took place as example for us, that we might not desire evil things as they did. That's astonishing. That was one of the purposes of Israel traveling out of Egypt to the promised land. That my child may understand and be kept from doing something naughty with her mother. That's what the Bible's for. Among all the other things, he goes on in the passage, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. We must not desire evil things, as they did. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And then listen to this. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did. Doesn't that link the Old Testament and the New Testament? Doesn't that say, these people, they were putting Christ to the test. They'd never heard his name, but that's what they were doing. That's what was happening. Paul says, these things happened to them as examples, typikos, the type, but were written down for our instruction. Written down for our instruction. It's thrilling, isn't it? These mighty, mighty events have all sorts of implications and applications, and will continue throughout time. Remember Lot's wife, Luke 17:32. If anyone seeks to persevere their life, to preserve their life in the wrong way, they will lose it. Remember Lot's wife. James 5, verses 10 and 11, as an example of suffering and patience, to teach you not to suffer and to be patient, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Look at them and their lives and be patient. Verse 16, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job. Pray for one another. Elijah prayed fervently. Isn't application mind-boggling and stunning? How could Elijah, on his knees in the desert, praying to God, be doing something which is going to have an implication in my heart 2,500 years later? That's the wonder of the Bible. All the applications. Peter, he wants to find an example for the rough and tumble of daily life. 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be subject to your masters, to the unjust. Verse 21, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. I just sit and look at that and go round and round it. Yes, he was hanging on the cross to atone for all the sins of all his people throughout all eternity. That's what he was doing. And while he was hanging on the cross, he was also hanging on the cross undertaken by God to give me an example in my behavior with my wife. I leave it this to you to think about it. I mean, it sets us so free to apply the scriptures. They're meant to be applied. The problem is they're not applied. Unity, because they're centered on Christ. Fourthly, variety, because they're given through the Spirit. The scriptures are given to us in various genres: historical account, legal passage, prophecy, poetry, commandments, completely different literary forms, totally different. Why? It's important to understand the genre that we're in. Well, if you saw three pieces of paper in a local newspaper, on the first page there are instructions on how to work a new computer. On the second page there is a report of a baseball team. And on the third page there's a love letter. So those three things have been written down on three pages. And they're all communicating. But they're communicating in different ways. The love letter and the love poem is not the way you would try to describe the works of the computer. And vice versa. They're different types of literature because they're different aims, different purposes. And that's where we see the Spirit's wisdom in communicating to us in a rich variety of ways. All sorts of forms of literature. To the whole person. To our mind, our emotions, our imagination, our will, the variety. And all this is to be reflected in a variety of our implication. But what is the Spirit's purpose? What, as we look at a passage, is his purpose? As we look at the passage, we're looking for a telos, a goal, an end, a specific one. And the preacher is to identify it and build his sermon round the telos of the passage, the main point. J. Adams says, God's purpose in the passage, what the Spirit intends to do to the listener from it. Make this the purpose of the sermon in order to accomplish what God intended the passage to be. Now, who could disagree with that? weakness in much preaching. We don't think of the purpose, the main purpose of the passage. But as we seek the blessing of the Spirit more and more, we'll receive it. Perhaps partly, perhaps in stages, but we'll be able to honour the Spirit's intention in the passage if we look at it in the right way. I mean, supposing you had a stomach operation being carried out with a pair of kitchen scissors. Well, the wrong thing's being used, definitely. It's being used in the wrong way. It's got some value. It's not without value. You can preach an awful sermon that has missed the main point, but there'll be bits in it that can be usable and will do something. But that's not what we're aiming at. The Spirit's purpose. What am I saying? No other application can be made apart from connected with this precise one intended in the context. We shouldn't follow our Puritan forefathers in all their ways. I think in some ways they went a bit far. For example, William Perkins published a famous book, The Art of Prophesying, Latin edition 1592, English 1606. And in it, he sets out 7 categories of application, and then within each category, 6 different types of application, so that of any passage, there are 42 possible applications. Well, some of them get close to that, don't they, in the books that they're writing? But that is taking it too far. But yet, the Puritan method of discriminatory application is very valuable. Packer says it's arguable that the theory of discriminating application is one of the most valuable legacies that the Puritan preachers have left to those who would preach the Bible effectively today. For example, the nature of language. There can be distinction. J. Adams says, avoid endless discussions of meaning and significance. It's important to know the meaning, but then we have to work on the application. For example, a father says to his teenage son, your wet towel is lying on the bathroom floor. That's the statement. It's not difficult to understand the meaning of the statement. But then what is the application of that statement? What is the application of those words? Supposing his wife hears those words, is she to apply it to herself? Supposing the son decides to leave them, thinks his father is telling him, don't worry about your towel, it isn't lost, it's lying there on the floor. That's a false application. But there are various applications. And the application depends on the person who's receiving it. Let me try to illustrate this briefly. We're agreed that the original significance must be primary. But we can't limit the application to its original point. It's a wide thing. The towel on the floor is a reality. And first and foremost, it's impinging on one individual. But it will have effect on other members of the family, his brothers and sisters who come in and see it and laugh at it, his mother who comes in and cries. It's the same thing, but it's having a different application on those who are open to it. So with the scripture, for example, Psalm 7, verse 11, God is a righteous judge. Now, what's the application of that? Well, in its context, we're reading about David, who's being unjustly treated by his enemies. And so these words are to comfort him, to lift him up, to encourage him. God is a righteous judge. Verse 10, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in Christ. Lovely words, loved by the God is a righteous judge. Thank God. What is the application to a young, unconverted sinner who's reading those words? Exactly the same words. What are they saying to him? They have a very, very different application. It's warning. It's threatening. It's calling him to come to Christ. What do they say to an uncomfortable believer in Christ who's wandered off, gently pulling him back to the Father? So you see, the applications are to be affected by their use, by the situation in which they're given. I know we could talk more and more about that. I'm still thinking it through. You've all probably come to that conclusion. The Bible, I want to say one other word of caution at the end. Not caution, but addition. And we could talk about this. The Bible is huge. It's mysterious. It's spirit-given. It's enriched. And we talk about the categories and the rules. Good. But men, let's remember, ultimately, it's not contained by the categories. It's not limited by the rules. However sound they are, this is the Word of God. Exegesis is crucial and valuable, but don't forget its human limitations. Spurgeon said, "There are treasures in strange places." You know I'm not urging this for preaching, but it's good to remember it. There are people who misunderstand a verse, and it's a huge blessing to them, who misinterpret it, and it brings them to Christ. There are people who are challenged by something that really isn't challenging for them at all. We're not defending it, I'm obviously not urging it, but just always in our mind, thank God that when I have prepared this sermon and preached it, God may use it in ways I never imagined or never expected. And if I pray to him, he will. And that brings us lastly then to liberty. Liberty, because empowered by grace. Galatians 3:3, Paul says, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" I think that verse points, among other things, to one of the biggest weaknesses in our applications. Too often, we can boil down our applications to something like, you must try harder. And that's what it is. Positive or negative. You must stop doing this. You must start doing this. When I look at my own preaching, I see it again and again. I wasn't sure what the application was, but they should repent of their sins and they should believe in Christ. That's a good application. But that's not perhaps what it was saying. And it can leave the people burdened and guilty or self-righteous. One writer calls that sort of preaching the screensaver. I'm not a technical man, so I'm not absolutely sure what a screensaver is, but I think some of you would agree with that when you know what a screensaver is. I presume something that just comes on where there's nothing and just there it is, the screensaver. He says a lot of preaching, that's the application. Horton writes, a moralistic religion of self-salvation is our default setting as fallen creatures. Self-salvation. He says, if we are not explicitly and regularly taken out of it, we will always turn the message of God's rescue into a message of self-help. We'll always turn the message of God's rescue into a message of self-help. The Bible emphatically stresses that the message of grace is salvation. Those of you who know New Testament grammar will know that throughout the New Testament, the imperatives always follow the indicatives. The imperatives always follow the indicatives, and they're motivated and empowered by the indicatives. Exodus 20, verse 2, the indicative. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. The imperative. You shall have no other gods before me. You see what men are saying? It's not the other way around. God isn't saying, if you have no other gods before me, I'll bring you out of Egypt. I brought you out before you obeyed me. And now that I've brought you out, I'm telling you to obey me. Romans 6. So, verses 11 and 12. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. That's the indicative. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your moral bodies. That's the imperative. And friends, as we preach evangelistically, we preach sin because there is a Savior. And when we're speaking to believers, we start from grace and work from them to our lives. That means that we're to critique religion as well as irreligion. For religion is legalism. Tim Keller, don't often quote him, but he says here, liberal Sadducees don't believe God needs to be propitiated. Legalistic Pharisees don't believe he has been propitiated. They have to do it for themselves. Basically, it's the same thing, just different strategies of self-salvation. And that's true. Many today, outside and inside the churches, they're following self-salvation. And the world equates Christianity with legalism. I don't want to spend time on this, but man, it's come to my heart more and more. If we really gave ourselves to the right order and to preaching grace and salvation and mercy, would that not surprise the world? Would it not surprise people that they don't think we say that? And if we could show them what we do say and we do believe, it can attract them. Is the Bible about us or about God? Is the Bible about what we must do or what he has done? Well, the answer is clear. The order is clear. First God, then man. People who commit specific sins are because of idols in which they trust rather than Christ. Chalmers, in a book, The Expulsive Power of New Affection, says the best way of casting out an impure affection is to admit a pure one. Thus it is this is what I was trying to say, that the freer the gospel, the more sanctifying the gospel, the more holy making the gospel. He goes on, the more it is received as the doctrine of grace, the more it will be felt as the doctrine leading to godliness. That's the order. And so preaching grace is not only more attractive, but it's more effective. It sets people free to obey gladly. John Owen writes, a due sense of deliverance from the dominion of sin is the most effective motive unto holiness. A due sense of deliverance from the domination of sin is the most effective motive unto holiness. I'm going to be 2 or 3 minutes over. Sorry, man. What I'm saying is liberty, biblical liberty, true liberty, empowered by grace, rather than encouraging carelessness, it deepens in us conviction of sin and love for Christ. We've got to believe that. I don't have to scare them with the law. I don't have to scare them with the law. Help me to give them the beauty of Christ. We can't face our own sin fully until we're confident that God loves us. It comes out again and again. When we're sure of this acceptance, conviction and love follow. In our church we sing Psalm 130, verse 4. But yet with thee forgiveness is, that feared thou mayest be. The forgiveness of grace, and then godly fear of God. The shorter catechism, repentance unto life, is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. You see the order. First, he becomes aware of his sin and of the mercy of God. And then he turns away from his sin and gives himself to obedience. The verse some of us were talking about yesterday. Here's the order. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and he went out and wept bitterly. I don't know. None of us know. I think it was the love on Jesus' face that broke Peter's heart. He knew he'd done wrong. Yes, that was conveyed. But when he saw his dear Savior looking at him with longing, sorrow, and love, it was that that broke his heart. Men, this is our central message in obligatory preaching. Jesus Christ. J.G. Machen writes, what I need first of all is not exhortation, but a gospel. Not directions for saving myself, but knowledge of how God has saved me. Have you any good news? That is the question I ask of you. And as Paul puts it in Romans 10:15, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. I trust, dear brethren, we will preach the good news by grace. Amen. Let us have a brief word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we've been looking at huge things in a very surface way, but we pray that the things we have seen may lead us each one more deeply into these things. Thinking ourselves, being taught by your Spirit. Grant that we may be richly blessed. You'll help us more and more to walk before you. We thank you for this time of break and pray that you'll use it to help us refresh and then to gather again. We ask that your Spirit will be upon your servant and that as he opens the word to you, we will all be blessed. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.